Last week, we began with the premise that entering a movie in the very middle, picking up a novel and starting to read from the very middle, or even walking into a conversation in the middle of it, left you not knowing what had previously happened and being unaware of what should happen in times to come. We never start anything in the middle and prove to be good. Well, when you consider Bethlehem, the cradle, the baby Jesus, and think that that is the beginning of it all, you have actually started the story in the middle. So last week and this week, we're going to go backward in time, back into the Old Testament. Last week, for us to examine the great need of Christmas. This week, for us to look at the promise that God has given. And if you will recall, last week we talked about Genesis chapter 6, how God's great gift, the Father's gift, was that He created man in His own image, body, soul, and spirit, that He gave him dominion and authority and protection and providence in the garden, everything that man would ever want, but how the man He created was corrupted by sin. How into that precious and beautiful garden sin came, causing doubt and fear, causing man to turn from God love to self love, causing man to become less than he was created for, potential and possibility lost by the evilness and the wickedness of his heart. But we also talked about the Father's grief as He looked upon the earth. The creation that He had performed, the created that He had loved, He saw every intent of their heart was evil. Every movement in their life was wicked and was about to destroy the earth. But Genesis chapter 6 has an eighth verse. Noah found grace in the eyes of the Lord. And how thankful we are this morning that Genesis 6 has an eighth verse. For it is grace that is what we need. It's grace that brought Christmas to pass. And so in those concluding moments last week, we talked about a man, Noah, and a plan, the building of an ark and a covenant, the call of Abraham to start a nation. And I concluded that God always had a man, Jesus Christ, and God always had a plan, an old rugged cross, and God always had a covenant. Whoever believes on the name of the Lord shall be saved. And this morning we turn to Isaiah chapter 59. There are 21 verses. And instead of reading all of them as I did in first service and making the service longer than it should have been, I'm going to read them as we come to them, and that might give our tech guys a little bit of fits this morning, but do your best and leave the rest to the leadership of the Spirit. Last week I talked about us being hardwired to God because of love. We were created to love God. This week, I want to share with you that we are hardwired to God through hope. Hope is so vital and significant and important in our lives. The best days that you've ever lived have been days that were filled with hope. You want to destroy a day? Snatch hope away. You want to put fear and trepidation and dread and discouragement into a mind? Let hope be dashed. Let hope be stolen. Let hope be shattered. And our frame is not joy-filled and happy as we would want it to be. The reason that Isaiah 59 is such a good chapter for us to study today is because it is bathed in the black drop of dark and difficult days for Israel. They've just come out of Babylonian captivity. The great majority of them have come home to find that all the walls are down, that the gates will not swing open, that the precious temple that Solomon built has been destroyed, that the government is in a mess, that all around them there is dread and difficulty. fear, dark days for Israel, hopeless days for Israel. What can be done? What now? Why this? Before I enter into the 59th chapter, let me just make four quick statements. Statement number one, the Christmas story is a story of hope. Statement number two, the doorway to hope is often hopelessness. Let me say that again. The doorway to hope is often hopelessness. The third thing is this. For hope to really be hope, it must fix what's broken. If you hope in something or someone who has no ability to change the outcome, it's not truly hope. And the fourth statement is this. Hope is never in a location. Hope is never in a situation. Hope is never in a circumstance. Hope is always in a person. And for us, His name is Jesus. Now, the 59th chapter of Isaiah is divided like this. Verse 1, there is a false charge made toward God. Verses 2 through 8, God responds. There's a divine accusation made by God to mankind. Verses 9 through 15, there is a heartfelt confession as man suddenly recognizes his hopeless condition. And beginning in verse 16 and following, there is a divine intervention. And we'll build a few remarks around that structure this morning. A few days ago, Maggie and I had a little spare time. I actually had a little bit of time off on my day off, which is unusual. And we decided that we would just get in the car and drive to Pettijean, have lunch at the lodge, and leisurely go about a couple of 3 hours, and that we did. We'd actually not planned it the day before. Really, it was not a part of the early morning thought. It just happened that we said, let's do this, and we did. A great many of us approach Christmas like that and think that God did the same. One day, God looked down upon mankind, and life as He saw it was somewhat mundane and boring and dreadful. So God thought, I'll go down among them and live and make things better for them. I really have nothing else to do. All my creation is done. And I've just occupied my space in the heavens for all this time, and I'll just take a leisurely trip to this earth, wrap flesh around me, live among them, and make life better. And for this world, that's the Christmas story. But for God's child, that's anything but the Christmas story. Let's see what Isaiah says. Chapters preceding the 59th declare that the people of God, although they were active in ritual religion, were far from God in mind and heart. They were fasting, but not humbling themselves. They were going about the letter of the law, but grace and mercy and worship had not been a part of their lives. And so the charge that they make in chapter 59, verse 1, is, God, you are inactive. You are indifferent. God, you are unconcerned. God, you are not doing what we expect you to do. The walls are down. The gates won't swing. The temple's been destroyed. We're in a mess. And God, where are you? You promised when you took us into Babylonian captivity that you would bring us out. And if we're not wrong, we remember that you said your every thought about us was a good thought to bring us to a providential end, a prepared end, a prospered end. God, where are you, and why are things the way they are in our lives? That's the charge against God, and he responds in verse 1. My arm is not slack. My arm is not short. My hand is not weak. My arm is a long arm. My hand is a strong hand. I am God, and beside me there is none else. He responds by saying, I am not the problem here. I'm God. It's easy for us to bring God into the court of judgment when things are not going well for us. Lord, if you really loved me. Lord, if you really cared. Lord, you know how hard I've worked. Lord, you know how much I've prayed. Lord, you know what I've given. You, Lord, know what I have done. Why, oh, why is it like it is in my life these days? It's easy to bring God into the court of judgment and point a finger at him. And do you know why it's easy? Because our very first Father that graced this earth taught us how to do that. When the Lord came walking in the cool of the evening and found Adam in the garden and said, where art you? Art thou? And he said, Lord, we're here. And let me explain. It was the woman whom thou givest me. It was her. And oh, by the way, you're the one who gave her to me. So not my fault. It's so easy for us to bring God into the courtroom of our own judgment. And sometimes God has to turn off the blessing. And sometimes God has to change the environment. And sometimes God has to change the atmosphere. You've heard me talk about Habakkuk and how Habakkuk comes to God in chapter 1 of his little book and says, Lord, I'm not really happy with you. God says, why? And he says, because the Chaldeans are coming down upon us to take us into captivity, to destroy us. And Lord, you're inactive, you're indifferent, you're unconcerned, you're doing absolutely nothing. And I've told you that I sit back and laugh sometimes because God says, you've got that all wrong, Habakkuk. I'm the one sending the Chaldeans down upon you. I'm not inactive. I'm not unconcerned. I'm pulling the rug out from under you so that you will not stand so straight in the energy of the flesh, but so that you will fall so low in humility before me and understand that I am God and you're not. And he often must do that. And he does. And then God begins to explain the situation. They have brought a charge against him, but God defends himself by saying, it's not me. In fact, here's what he says in verse 2. It's your hands that are defiled with blood. It's your fingers that are filled with iniquity. It's your lips that have spoken lies. It's your tongue that murders. It's that you are unjust. It's that you are full of iniquity. It's your feet that run to do evil, that you are the one who sheds innocent blood. In verse 8, the way of peace you do not know, and your road is made crooked. I like to think that my problems are outside of me. Don't you like to think that too? I don't know how it happened, but I've gotten myself into a bad job. My employer, finish the sentence. Pastor, I hate to tell you this, but I'm in a bad marriage. She doesn't make me happy anymore. He doesn't meet all my needs. Pastor, I've got a difficult set of circumstances. Didn't get that raise I counted on. Didn't have that money come in I meant to come in. And now I'm in a financial stress. Pastor, my problems are not me. My problems are outside of me. I mean, you've all got a television. Have you ever looked at any place in this world and seen a protest where people carried signs that said, I am the problem? What does it say? You are the problem. That is the problem. Something else is the problem. I like to think that I am not the problem, but God sets the record straight. It's not that my arm is short. It's not that my hand is weak. Your iniquity, your transgression, your sin, your evil has divided you from me, and you are like a blind man groping along a wall, but you cannot find your way. You are praying for light, but darkness is yours. You are praying for deliverance, but you fall further into the dead of sin. The accusation is strong against the people of Israel, and today that accusation is repeated in my life and in your life. But Pastor, it's not my problem. She doesn't make me happy. He doesn't make me happy. The boss doesn't. The situation is. The circumstance is. And I've gotten older, and I have less time. And so when you come to my office, I want to shout out at you. I shout on the inside. You don't hear me, but I shout. He's not supposed to make you happy. She's not where you'll find happiness. That circumstance, that employer, that situation is not why you are where you are. If you're looking for happiness, try holiness first of all. And when holiness prevails in your life, the joy of the Lord will come. Nobody has ever been created to fix somebody else's problems. The fixer of all problems is Almighty God. We are hopeless because we're looking for hope in all the wrong places. I don't know who sung it, but don't you remember a dozen or so years ago, looking for love in all the wrong places? It was a country song. Well, the Christian anthem is, we're looking for hope in all the wrong places. The church can fix me. No, the church is not perfect either. The pastor can fix me if I'll go sit down to be counseled, not unless you take my advice. And by the way, just a quick thought here. If you come one time, get my biblical advice, don't do it, don't come back till you do it. If you go to the doctor, you're sick, you get a prescription, you take it home, tape it to the refrigerator, you're still going to be sick every time you pass the refrigerator. Get it cashed in, take the pills, then healing comes. The Word of God states specifically to the people of God, God's not the problem, we are. Here's a third thought from that passage, a real heartfelt confession. Verse 9, they said, we've recognized it, justice is far from us. We've been hoping for light, but darkness comes. We've been hoping for brightness, but we walk in gloom. Verse 12, our transgressions are multiplied. Our sins testify against us. Our transgressions are with us, and we know our iniquities. Finally, ultimately, Israel comes to a desperate, hopeless place. And remember what I said earlier. The doorway to hope is hopelessness. When you've come to the end of your rope, when you've gone as far as you can go, when it cannot be any more hopeless than it is. It is at that point when you cry out and say, I'm done. I'm finished. The flesh can't fix it. The pastor can't fix it. The spouse can't fix it. My boss can't fix it. Money can't fix it. Time can't fix it. Nothing can fix it, Lord, but you and you alone. Hopelessness leads us to the hope of glory, which is in Christ Jesus the Lord. An honest, realistic understanding that horizontal hope won't get it sometimes. It takes vertical hope when we have to give up on everything that's around us and look to Jesus, the author and the finisher of our faith. And you're asking yourself, where in the world is the Christmas story in all of this? Here it is. Here it is. When God looked down on this earth, He saw the hopelessness that existed. And if you'll look at this one precious verse, it's the last part of verse 15. The Lord saw it. The Lord saw it. See it? truth is lacking. He who departs from evil makes himself a prey, and the Lord saw it. It's like Genesis chapter 6, verse 8, and Noah found grace in the eyes of the Lord. God saw the great need, and in those verses that go beyond that, it says God said that if there is no man, my arm, and anytime you read the arm of the Lord in the Old Testament, it's another name for Jesus. He's Messiah. He's the Christ. He's the Son of Righteousness. He's the bright and morning star. He's the arm of the Lord. And God looked down and it displeased him. And he saw the mess we were in. And he saw the great difficulty we were having. And he saw how desperately hopeless we were. And it displeased the Lord. And he said, my own arm will rescue them. And it describes that he put on the righteousness and clothed himself about with zeal. He laid aside his glory and he put on earthly flesh and he came. And thus there is a cradle and thus there is a baby and thus there are angels singing and there are shepherds coming and there are wise men traveling and there is the birth of Christ in Bethlehem because God said they are in so deep, they are so desperate, they are so hopeless that unless my strong arm and my mighty hand comes down, they will never be able to dig themselves out of the sinful mess they've gotten themselves in. And so it says that he wrapped himself around with the zeal of the Lord and he came down to this earth and watch what it says in verse 20, and a redeemer will come to Zion. To those in Jacob who turn from their transgressions, declares the Lord. And a redeemer will come to Zion. So first and foremost, he comes with justice. And he says, I will fight against the oppressor. And then he comes with grace and mercy. A redeemer will come to Zion. And the plan unfolds. And suddenly we see it. God knows our hopelessness and recognizes that he alone is the only hope any one of us could ever have. And he said, I'll come down and my strong arm will do the work of salvation and my mighty hand will do the work of security and a redeemer shall come to Zion. And time passes and a virgin conceives and a baby is born and angels come and shepherds move in and wise men arrive and they sing glory to God in the highest and on earth peace and goodwill toward men because God is a God of hope and the glory of God and the peace of God is the fulfillment of the promise of God that a redeemer shall come to Zion. And I can stand before you as your pastor this morning and say because of all of that, Merry Christmas. Merry Christmas. That's the Christmas story. Let's stand together. Without him as Savior, you're hopeless. Don't care who you are. Don't care what you've done. Don't care how much you have. Don't care what your plans are. Don't care where you're going. Without Christ, you're hopeless. The hope of glory is Christ Jesus the Lord. Your marriage is hopeless, ma'am, sir. It's hopeless unless you include him, unless he's the dynamic, unless he's the foundation. She can't make you happy. She wasn't made to make you happy. He can't make you happy. He wasn't made to make you happy. Perhaps God has something else in mind for your marriage, and it would be holiness. And holiness can make you happy because it brings about the joy of the Lord. It's not your employer, not your circumstance, it's not your location, it's not the relationships you're in. All of those places are wrong places to look for hope. Hope lies in the baby of Bethlehem, in the Christ of Calvary, and the Lord of glory. That's where hope lies. And if you want to have hope this morning, celebrate Christmas, repent over Calvary, and rejoice over a coming King, and the hope of glory will be yours. If you need to become a part of our church, there'll be pastors here. If you want to come and pray, or if you want to come and praise, we'll be here to greet you when you come. Pastors, come as we sing together about this great Redeemer that God sent to this earth.